welcome to another edition of the Hermeneutics Podcast. I'm your host, Nahum O'Brien, and this is the program dedicated to the art and science of biblical interpretation. On today's episode, I am joined once again by Dr. Richard Barcelos to address the subject of the hermeneutics of Jesus and the apostles. Dr. Barcelos received a Bachelor's of Science from California State University, Fresno, an MDiv from The Master's Seminary, and a THM and PhD from Whitfield Theological Seminary. He is a church planter and seminary professor. He is the Associate Professor of New Testament Studies at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary and pastor of Grace Reform Baptist Church in Palmdale, California, as well as an author of many books to include Trinity and Creation, The Covenant of Works, and Getting the Garden Right. Now, I'm also joined by a special guest host, Alex Kochman, my friend. He is the Director of Advancement and Communication for ABWE. That's the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism out of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. He is the General Editor of Message Magazine and the ABWE blog, as well as the co-host of the Missions Podcast. Now, also, Alex has a new book coming out. He is the co-author of Missions by the Book, where theology and missions walk together. This book will be coming December 31st, 2021. Look for it on Founders Ministries website. Now, the last episode ended with a bit of a cliffhanger. Dr. Barcelos had just posed the question about finding types in the Old Testament that are not specifically identified as types by the New Testament. So let's rewind just a bit and rejoin the interview to see how Dr. Barcelos answers this important question.
So there's a big debate on, are there types in the Old Testament, types of our Lord, that are types, even though the Bible doesn't identify them as types? And almost, as far as I know, the entire history of the Christian church until the 19th century probably said, yes, because there are the types identified don't necessarily exhaust all the types. There are various patterns in the Old Testament of, for instance, righteous servants who suffer for doing what is right. A great example of that, and he's not called a type, is Joseph. I think, didn't Vodi Bachum write a whole book on Joseph?
Mm-hmm.
Did he identify him as a type of Christ?
I haven't read the book.
I haven't read the book either, but sorry, Vodi.
I should hope so.
I would think he would.
Yeah.
There's an example that I think pretty clear. If you follow the life of Joseph, you'll see patterns not only in Joseph's life, but in David's life as well, as far as David's life as well, and our Lord's life as well. As far as a righteous servant who does right but suffers, and then is David ever called a type? David's really not called a type with the word type, but I think it's pretty clear that at least aspects of David's career are typological of Christ. How about this one? Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think?
Yeah, there's plenty that aren't explicit. Yeah, and you have the word type being used multiple ways, even within, say, Hebrews and Voss. Did a lot of work on that. Right, it's not just the Old Testament type pointing to the New Testament anti-type, which would be fulfillment, but it's also the earthly is a type of the heavenly, and vice versa in some places. Right. So you have to do some systematizing. Yeah, the triangle.
Yeah, you have to. You have to do a study on the word and how it's used in various contexts, and then you come up with this semi-complex view of typology in the scriptures. I was just using the normal one where you have a historical person, place, institution, or act of God that seems to set up or seems to be pointing toward something in the future. And the reason why we say this is because we have the entirety of Holy Scripture at our feet, so we can read the story a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time, and have aha moments, not because the text is changing, but because we're seeing the connections and the patterns of divine providence. And we're able to connect them. I had a friend who read, who I don't know if he still does this, a pastor friend, once a year he reads through the entire Bible in like a 2-week period. That's all he does. I think I preach his old sermons and he just reads and reads and reads. And about 4 or 5 years ago, he texted me and he said, in light of some of our discussions, having just finished the Minor Prophets, I have to say, I had never seen as many connections with the Pentateuch and even and some of the historical books that I have this last time through. The prophets are the prophets are dependent upon previous revelation to bring a fresh word of God in light of previous revelation to the people. So the Old Testament, there's an Old Testament use of the Old Testament that's going on before the New Testament's written. God often does this, okay? God does something, for instance, creation. Then he raises up a penman, Moses. And Moses records these acts of God. Creation, the fall of man, Noah, the flood, Abraham, and the whole Exodus situation where Israel's in bondage and then God saves them out. Okay, so all that stuff happens before the writing of Scripture. So God does things, then God raises up a penman, Moses, and then Moses records these acts. But the mere recording of the act doesn't necessarily exhaust the meaning of the act. In other words, God's acts need to be interpreted. And thankfully, we have God interpreting his acts for us. But the mere recording, first recording of the act, doesn't necessarily exhaust the meaning of the act. Sometimes we wait for subsequent scripture to interpret the act of God for us and to put more flesh on the bones. For instance, in Adam, all die. That's 1 Corinthians 15, and Christ also be made alive. Now, the phrase in Adam, I think that's the only time it occurs in the Bible, but it doesn't make it true when Paul writes it. It's already true. Why? Based on who Adam is. But when you read the first account of Adam, it's hard to get federal headship out of it. When you read the entire Bible, you can get it. God constituted Adam as the federal head of the human race, not when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. So the act of creation, the act of putting him in the garden, giving him a prohibition, is recorded for us, or is happens first, then is recorded for us. But Moses doesn't give us a full-blown theology of it. So God can act, record an act, and then wait as long as he wants to fill in the theological mechanics of his act. There's another one. Luke, at the end of Luke chapter 3, the genealogy ends with Adam, the son of God. Now, Adam is only called the son of God one place in that genealogy in Luke. But do we say Adam was constituted son of God when Luke's ink was still wet? No, we don't say that. Adam was a type.
But Rich, yeah. they had direct Holy Spirit inspiration. That's the objection. So let's address that objection.
That's
right?
A great one.
It to follow up on that question a little bit. Often the question that arises is then, what are the safeguards if we want to start interpreting the Bible the way Christ and the apostles started interpreting the Bible? What is the safeguards that prevent us, because we are not inspired, from going off the deep end and finding connections that aren't truly there? And then a secondary question to that would be, are we free to do so with passages of the New Testament?
Yeah. You know, in just regular preaching through, let's say, 1 Corinthians, sometimes you're going to get it wrong. You think you're right, and you have controls to your interpretive method, but sometimes you're wrong. And when that happens, lightning strikes out of heaven, and that doesn't happen. Okay. Sometimes we're wrong without interpreting typologically, just straight prose, you know? So I would say on the one hand, that's true right there. Now, should that cause us not to try to find types in the Old Testament that aren't identified by types? I don't think so. How do you do that? Well, you look at large swaths of narrative, like the Joseph narrative, and you see patterns in Joseph, in David, there's probably others, in Jesus, and you conclude, well, you just put that on the shelf. And then you ask yourself, do you see other patterns? Like, for instance, when you read prophets, do the prophets pick up on previous acts of God? And in light of the previous acts of God, base their prophecies, what they're writing, on the previous act? And the biggest one I can think of is, yes, is the Exodus. You know, there's this, what the commentators call the second Exodus motif in the prophets. They saw the first Exodus as a paradigm for God working, God acting, God, you know, bearing his powerful right arm and saving his people from darkness and translating them into the sphere of light. A lot of that language comes from Moses, by the way, but I just paraphrased Colossians 1, 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Of D.K. Beale on Colossians. Read Beale on that. Because Paul's using all kinds of Exodus language there. But the Exodus isn't identified as a type of Christian salvation. But if you use an old hymnal, your old hymnal will. So I think there's patterns set for us in the Old Testament of divine activity, of prophets recording it, Moses recording it, of prophets picking up that divine act and drawing from it maybe more than you'd originally see in the first recording of the Acts. So divine patterns of revelation, of act and revelation and interpretation of the Acts, I think should help us as well. So those are our controls. Just like you have controls in 1 Corinthians 1, just a didactic section. So you have controls, I think, for typology. And then what was the last? So there was
Yes. If we can look back at the Old Testament and find types that apply to future events, is the reader today free to do so to portions of the New Testament?
So, Nahum, real quick, I'm trying to think what an example of that would be. Would an example of that maybe be some people who?
Well, you can find eschatology.
Yeah, right, like instance, fulfillment in the fall of Jerusalem. Like, we aren't told that 70 AD is a type of the consummation, but is it, for instance?
Yeah. Or how about this? Is the assembled worshiping church on the Lord's Day a type of the eternal state?
Mm.
And I would say yes.
Yeah.
Matter of fact, it's the closest thing to glory we'll get to, like it or not, because you're with God's people in God's place under God's rule.
It's also the day of the Lord. It's not just the Lord's day. It's also a type of the day of the Lord, because he's there doing business with his people. He's coming to his people spiritually.
Yeah. So, I guess. I would say, there are some things. I would not want to make myself a type of anything except of a, you know, sorry, 60-year-old Christian who should be way holier than he is.
Mm. Well, Dr. Bocellus has just a few minutes left because he has to leave here soon for another interview. But Alex, do you got any follow-up questions?
It's not a question. I didn't hear the initial part of the conversation because I came on late, but I'd recommend that people read Getting the Garden Right and not just read the whole book. Obviously there's value in all of it, but use that as a hermeneutical template. And when I was on the show previously, Nahum, and we had our conversation, I made reference to some of those principles of Reformed exegesis that I think Richard doesn't posit there for the first time as if it didn't exist, but I think he just documents them well sequentially. The analogy of faith, the analogy of scripture, some of these things that I think allow us to read scripture with those kinds of guardrails that you're talking about, but read it the same way the apostles did. So, Rich, is there anything you want to add to that?
Two more, I think, in that list. One was Christ as the scope of scripture. Why do we have a Bible? We have a Bible to reveal God's plan of redemption that terminates in the incarnate Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation. We have a Bible to tell us about the Messiah. And so its target, its goal, its terminus is the revelation of the incarnate Son of God. So if that's its, you know, ultimate terminus, then we have to interpret everything in light of that. So that was an old principle. And then the other one was, the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture. Mm. So when we go to the Bible and the Bible interprets the Bible, it's God's word on God's word. And like I tell my students, when you have God's word on God's word, then you have God's word on God's word. And we should learn from that. When the Bible writers are interpreting and applying a text, not all uses of previous revelation is interpretive. Some of it's just moral example and all stuff, which is interpretive too, by the way. But when they do that, it's God's word on God's word. And I think we can gain from that some principles of interpretation. G.K. Beale has a list of things that have to be true that's already in the thought process of the New Testament writers, given their use of the Old Testament and application this side of the glory of our Savior. So, yeah, old hermeneutical principles, pre-critical principles of hermeneutics, actually were the basis for the ancient creeds and the Reformation confessions. You don't get there with a modern hermeneutic. You only get there with what they call pre-critical hermeneutic, and that's what we were just talking about. So I guess I'm just rambling still, so I'm done.
But well, it's good to know that that's the foundation that all this comes from.
Yeah, a way of interpreting the words. Yep.
Mm. Well, before you go, I always ask the ones being interviewed, the guests, if you have anything we can be praying for you as a listener base in the future, coming weeks and months.
Well, I'm a pastor, so you can pray for faithfulness at my local church level. My wife and I are flying to Texas in a couple weeks. I'm doing a conference there. The next week is our local pastor's conference where Sam Renahan's going to be the keynote speaker, and I think I have one lecture for that. So I have, you know, outside ministry busy this month, and then I'm finished until December. So if you could pray for faithfulness in my local church ministries and then extra strength and wisdom for the next few weeks.
Excellent. So, well, everybody keep praying. Again, this was Dr. Richard Vasselos. And again, like Alex said, I would highly recommend some of the books. The one I didn't mention before was one called Trinity and Creation. An excellent book. It's from what I hear, I haven't obviously read it yet. So, but Dr. Barcelos, thank you so much for joining us on the podcast today. It has been a real pleasure.
Thanks, Rich.
Thanks very much for having me.
All right. Thank you.
Good to meet both of you guys, by the way.
Yeah, you too.
You as well.
Okay. We'll see you.
All right.
All right, Alex. What do you think? Any closing comments?
I'm grateful for Dr. Barcelos. His feedback helped Chad Vegas and I in our writing process for a book that's coming out soon. He's a sharp intellect, but I think if you're casually listening to this podcast and you're hearing Dr. Barcelos defend the deity of Christ the way that he did hermeneutically, you might not recognize how significant that is. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it's giving ourselves permission to read scripture the way the early church did, to read scripture the way the church did up until that critical modern understanding came into the West in particular. And that can be hard to do, because you realize there are layers of meaning in the text that for years many of our Bible colleges and universities told us we weren't allowed to look for. And yet it's there, and there's a richness of scripture that is there. You know, one example that Rich didn't give, looking at types and shadows in the Old Testament, think of the way Paul reads Deuteronomy in Romans 10, where it's the statement of, hey, don't say who's going to ascend above or who's going to go below, right? In the context of Moses, they're originally speaking those words to the congregation of Israel gathered, is don't think that you can, that it's hard to obey, right? That the law is right there, it's near you, it's in your heart for you to obey. And yet Paul interprets that as, don't say who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down, or don't say who will go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. But the word is near you, it's in your heart. And that word he interprets as the gospel, that declaration that Jesus is Lord in verse 9 and following that he unpacks. From a human level, would we see that in the Old Testament were it not for the Holy Spirit opening our eyes? No. But I think it just means every time we open our Bibles in the mornings or in the evenings, it's asking the Spirit to open our eyes to behold wondrous things from his law, because it is there.
I was thinking of, we had Craig Carter on a few months ago, and he was mentioning that the big moment of realization for him was when he was preaching through the book of Isaiah. I think he said Isaiah, and he said that he realized that from the strict critical grammatical hermeneutic that he had learned in college, that he could not preach this text as being speaking of Christ, even though he knew it was. Everybody since the early church has known that Isaiah, for instance, 53, is referring to Christ. But he said from a very critical hermeneutic, he could not preach that as pointing towards Christ, because under that hermeneutic, Isaiah would have no clue from that strictly historical point of view, or a critical point of view, I should say. Then he said that because of that, he went back to what he calls pre-modern exegesis or pre-modern hermeneutics. And he wrote the book on that that we had him on for. But it is quite interesting how our hermeneutics, especially after the Enlightenment and after the kind of the critical phase of thinking came in, that that we've changed our hermeneutic that has been used since the early church to include allegory and typology. We just had Dr. Mitch Chase on a few weeks ago. It was very eye-opening.
We have a lot of things to unlearn, even as we learn what the text of Scripture says. And you know, some of those texts that tend to confuse us, like where it states that you don't have need of a teacher, right? In First John, you don't need anyone to teach you. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you don't need a preacher or a pastor or a teacher to unpack Scripture. Obviously, those things are gifts given to the church in Ephesians 4, but it does mean, I think, something similar to what Jesus tells the apostles in the upper room, which is that when the Spirit comes and he's poured it out, he'll bring to mind all of the things that I've taught you, or what Jesus does on the road to Emmaus and in conversation with those disciples in opening their eyes, and their hearts are burning within them as they're reading the Law and the Prophets for the first time all over again, you might say, to see that Jesus is there. But what does it mean that the Holy Spirit is our teacher? Well, it doesn't mean that we don't need Scripture or that revelation continues, but it certainly means that, man, there are just inexhaustible riches and depths in Scripture. And not just for me to figure out what God wants me to do tomorrow or, you know, for my daily life, but the scope of Scripture is Christ, as Rich said.
And you had mentioned something that you had done in the past, once coming upon this, shall we say, ancient hermeneutic that has been renewed. The idea that you went through the Old Testament with a pen, I think you said, and then you marked down all, or maybe it was you went through the New Testament and marked down all the Old Testament allusions and cross-references that was going on. Can you explain that?
Yeah, that wasn't a one-time thing, and that's wisdom that I've heard from multiple pastors, one in particular, so that's not an original insight with me. But I do that really every day. Actually, I had a number of notes on in my Bible, and then a few years ago, I was in a situation where I needed to give a copy of the scriptures to someone that I was in an evangelistic conversation with. So I lost my Bible with all my notes in it, and I had to make all new notes in the margin and get another one that I wanted to use for my daily devotions in that way. But I do that when I'm in scripture every day, is as I come across. Look, there's a lot of references. I use the ESV. There's a lot of cross references that are noted. There are a lot that are not noted. And I add those annotations to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every time I think I hear an echo, I search, I Google it, I try to find where that is. And I'll put next to the Old Testament and the New Testament references to either one, so that I can toggle between them pretty easily. Because the intertextuality of Scripture, I think, is not only is it powerful and is it beautiful. I mean, think of media and entertainment. Think of where our film and cinema have gone. Why do people get lost in the vastness of something as trivial at the end of the day as the Marvel Cinematic Universe? It's because the films are all referencing each other and building on each other. Well, we have something more beautiful. We have a redemptive scriptural universe that we're getting invited into. That's, the intertextuality, the links there are exciting links to me. And it's an apologetic too, because you've got 2,300 plus references or cited or uncited references that the New Testament makes to the Old Testament. And then look at something like the Quran, which claims to be the third book in a row, in the line there, right along the line, the third or fourth, depending how you count. And it makes zero references to the scriptures that came before. It proves that this is one, you know, kind of seamless garment of inspired scripture from beginning to end.
So it's been a while since you've been on the podcast, my friend. I hear that you have a publication yourself coming out. You co-authored. You want to talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, that's right. Thanks, Nahum. So yeah. Chad Vegas is the pastor of Sovereign Grace Church in Bakersfield, California. He's also one of the founding board members of Radius International. And he's starting also a Radius Theological Institute that's associated with the missionary training school that they have down in Southern California. But in Bakersfield, there is the Theological Institute, which I believe Rich is a part of as well. But Chad approached me probably about 2 years ago now, I'm not sure on the exact timeline, about joining him in the authorship process for a book that now is finished and is with Founders Press and is set to be available for order, Lord willing, by the end of the year. Obviously, there's some changes happening at Founders that might slow some things down. But Missions by the Book is the title of that. And essentially what we're exploring is what would happen, crazy thought, but what would happen if we got our methods of ministry on the mission field, our methodologies, our missiology, what if that was derived from our theology? And not just our bare reading of scripture, but then the systems that we extract. You know, we kind of hit on systematic theology a little bit here in our conversation with Rich. Well, what would happen if our understanding of the Trinity actually informed the way that we approach missions? What would happen if our ecclesiology, and that's a big one, informed the goals of church planting? It's incredibly basic, but I think it's much needed, and we're excited for that to be coming out soon. Rich was a part of reviewing that and making sure we didn't say anything heretical, and thankfully we didn't, at least as far as I'm aware, but I guess you'll have to order the book when it's available to find out for sure and be the judge yourself.
I hope I get an autographed copy. Is that possible?
Oh, Nahum, you're going to get all the copies autographed. We're going to order 5,000 of them and send them to your door in Norway. Excellent. And then we'll go to the top of whatever bestsellers list because we ordered so many. It's a win-win.
I hear that's not recommended. Some church in Seattle tried that and it didn't work out too well for them.
Yeah, I heard a podcast about that one time.
And the listeners may not know this, but I know, is that you had a significant portion to do with the book Inductive Bible Study, which I quote quite often on the podcast. It's kind of, I'm using it as kind of a outline for the podcast shows or not, the episodes that we're doing. And if you look very closely in the acknowledgement section, I believe you'll find the man, the myth, the legend, Alex Kochman, who participated in that. Yeah.
No, geez. Well, I don't know how significant it was, but I'm grateful for Dr. Furr and the impact he's had on my life and yours. And it was a privilege to help him a little bit with that project, but grateful for his thinking on that. And he does bring that strong grammatical historical side to the hermeneutic conversation, which is needed. And I think it's a both and, right? We need to understand that, and we need to understand the redemptive historical reading of scripture too. And I don't think the two schools have to necessarily be in a dead heat with each other. Mm-hmm. I think they have a lot to say to each other to benefit each other.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So before we go, what can we be praying for? Obviously the new book coming out, but what else can we be praying for in your life and ministry?
Well, pray for the ministry of ABWE. It's growing, and with growth comes growing pains. And that's true on the team that I have the privilege of serving here too. So be in prayer for that, that we grow in the right ways. God's been really good to our church and our family. And we've got three little ones. We're busting at the seams now. And so prayers for our capacity with that would also be highly coveted.
Excellent. Thank you so much, man, for helping me co-host the podcast today.
It's a pleasure. We got to have you back on the Missions podcast too.
Hey, anytime. Well, thus concludes the final episode of 2021 and season 2 of the Hermeneutics podcast. I'd like to thank Dr. Barcelos and Alex Kochman for joining me on the podcast. I'd also like to thank you, the listeners, for the frequent comments and words of encouragement that I have received throughout this past year. I would like to wish you all a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, and I'll see you right here next year on the Hermeneutics Podcast. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.